Will be according to the Word of God. That is, of course, yet to come. But the question for this lesson is, how did we get here? You look around us in the world that we live in today, and it is filled with evil and sorrow, a lot of suffering that is going on, and not just here, but throughout the world. And there really is one particular reason for that, one little three-letter word, and that is the word sin. And that's what we want to focus on tonight. This is something that the world really does not take seriously. They're much more concerned with everyday affairs many times, and maybe their 401k or what's going on around them in the world as far as sports or various other things. And sin is really a topic that is seldom thought about by millions of people in the world. But it is the number one cause of suffering and sorrow in our world. And we want to look at how it began in the world and how it has gone over time and through different generations. But we find the beginning of it, as we said, in Genesis chapter 3. In the first three chapters of the Bible, all five of the major subjects of this story are brought out. Genesis 3 and verse 6 said, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." We find then that sin is introduced into a perfect world in Genesis 3 and verse 6. The sacred and happy fellowship of man with God was broken by sin. Prior to this, man was in perfect harmony with God because he was not in sin. He had never violated the law of God. When God made the world, he made a perfect world. He made a beautiful and perfect garden for the man to live in. And he had open fellowship with man because, again, sin was not in the way. God made man with an eternal spirit in his own image, a pure spirit, so that he could be in fellowship with his maker. And then he blessed the human beings with a body and with access to the tree of life to sustain the life of the body. A great abundance, a variety of delicious food was provided for mankind by the trees of the garden. It is interesting that he talks about there when he made man and put him in this garden, that he made trees and plants that were beautiful to the eye and good for food to behold. My wife and I were able to this afternoon go over to Duke University's campus, and we were able to go through their garden. Someone told us what a beautiful garden they have on the campus. And I was just, as we were going through there, looking around at the beauty that obviously a lot of human beings have put in a lot of effort to make that a beautiful place. And it just entered into my mind as I was thinking about this lesson. I wonder what that garden looked like. You know, this was one that's very beautiful, and it was created by the work of a lot of people. But imagine what God did for Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And again, it was all just for their good. God put their things beautiful to their eyes and things that would provide for them the food that was needed. God was looking out for them, seeking to sustain them. And he gave a great abundance of good food and a beautiful place to live. And then man was given the responsibility of tending that wonderful garden. And this is before the earth was cursed, but would become a difficult place then for Adam to make a living after this. But the narrative in Genesis chapter 1 reveals the fact that God is gracious and generous, that he loved his creation, and he was doing everything that he could for them. We're told in James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, whom he tells us in that verse, there is no shadow of changing or turning. God's goodness is constant. He was gracious. He gave man what he needed. Man's fellowship with God in the beginning before sin was free and full. How welcome the sound of God approaching in the garden was to them. There was never fear or dread at God coming and being around them because they had not sinned. No dread or fear, no feelings of shame at the sound of God's voice. Man's fellowship at that time with his Maker was open and free. Sadly, such wonderful conditions, thanks to that little three-letter word, sin, ended not long after that. We find that it could not last. In Genesis chapter 3, we find Satan comes in on the scene, the deceiver, the father of lies, our adversary. He appears, he comes to Eve, he lies to her, lures her into the trap. She believes the devil and she acts on it in violation of the law of God. The facts of this story, as revealed in the Word of God, tell us about the source of sin. God is not the author of sin. And we're told in the book of James that when we are tempted, we don't blame God. God cannot be tempted with evil, he says, nor tempts he any man. So God didn't lead man into this situation. Man, by the exercise of his own will, again, destroyed the purity of the world that he lived in and his own life. In the history of mankind, once it started there in the garden, it would never be the same again. They could have had no way of understanding and realizing how far-reaching the consequences of sin really is. Now, I want to begin in thinking about this subject by just asking the question, what is sin? You know, it would really be interesting to ask the average person in society today what sin actually is. I think many would really not really understand it at all. But we get the answers from the Bible, the Word of God. First it is called, and this one in Genesis chapter 3 with Eve is called a transgression of the Word of God. To go beyond or fall short is the idea. If you were to think of putting up a target where you're shooting a bow and arrow at the target, and of course you have the target itself, when you shoot the arrow, if it goes beyond the target, it doesn't hit the target, it goes beyond. Or if the arrow falls short and misses the target. The idea is the target for man is God's law, God's word. That's how we are to live our lives, keeping the law of God. When we transgress, we go beyond, we fall short, we miss the target. That's the idea. Notice in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 14, he said, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." Transgression. She went beyond the word of God, did not follow the instruction, the law that God had given her. That's one word. Another is the word iniquity that is also often used in the word of God. And iniquity simply means lawlessness. Living without law. There are many that know the laws of God and they just reject them. They just choose not to live by them. They live then in iniquity. And this word is used several times in the Word of God. Once in Matthew the 13th chapter, there in verse 41, he said, "The Son of Man shall send forth his angels. They shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity." Now, this is what makes sin a big deal. Whether we realize it or not, whether we get concerned about it or not, we cannot go to heaven. We cannot live with God when we are workers of iniquity or without law is the idea. Then we're told that whatever is not of faith is sin. Now, to act by faith is to act on the basis of the faith. The faith is God's word. So once again, this is the target. This is what he wants us to do. If we're acting by faith, we are instructed and directed in the Word of God. We follow that. That's what it means to act by faith. Not of faith means not of the Word of God and therefore sinful. In Romans 14, 23, he makes it clear. He who doubts is condemned if he eats because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. You're to be able to go by the Word of God, use it as your guide, be sure that it's right. If you start doing things that you're doubtful about, he said, whatever you're doing then is not from faith, not based on your understanding of the Word of God, and therefore should not be done. There's another thing that is important about this, and sometimes people think of sin only in the sense of the fact that it's something that I do that I should not do. But there's another side. If you were to think of it as a coin, there's another side to the coin, and that would be a failure to do what is positively commanded. The one that knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. This is what we're told in James chapter 4 and verse 17. So again, it's not only avoiding things that are evil or against the law of God, it's just not doing what God tells us to do, even in a positive measure. In Matthew chapter 25, there in verse 45, he will answer them saying, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And the end result, these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now in this, you have a picture of the judgment. And you have some that Jesus commends them for what they had done, visiting him when he was sick and in prison, caring for him, taking and the needs that he has. And they, you know, were puzzled and said, "We never saw you this way." And he said, "When you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me." And he praised them for that. Then some had not done that. And he said, "You didn't do it unto me." And they said, "We never saw you this way, Lord, and didn't come to you." And he said, "Because you did not do it to the least of these." But the point here is, they were lost, but not for what they had actually done. There was no condemning them here for lying or stealing or adultery or murder or anything like that. It wasn't what they had done. But they were going to be lost and away from everlasting life because of what they did not do. They did not keep the positive commandments of the Lord. So the failure to do right can condemn us just as surely as doing what we know to be wrong. We're also told in 1 John 5 and verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin. This would include one that would wander from the truth, an error. For instance, James 5, 19, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth," what would that be? Well, that would be sinful. Again, God's word is truth. It's called the faith. Whatever is not of faith is sin. If we start following the doctrines and commandments of men, we give up the truth to go into false doctrine. Again, that is condemned in God's word. It is a sin. Then you have the word trespass that also is used in God's word to describe sin. We find this used in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass," you think of trespassing as kind of the idea of out of bounds, going too far, not staying with the word of God. All of these concepts really are pretty much related. "You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness," he said, "considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." So again, another word. And finally, just the idea of that which is evil as opposed to what is good. Romans 12 and verse 9. "Let love be without hypocrisy, abhor or hate what is evil. Cling to what is good." Now, as human beings, the longer we live in a world cursed by sin, filled with sin, we can become desensitized to the evil that is around us. I think this is evident in the fact that you look at what even modern entertainment in our homes has become. And how over the years, maybe we've become way too desensitized to the language that we hear, to the scenes that are found on modern entertainment that, again, is piped right into our homes. And we can get comfortable and used to it. He said we need to learn, like God, to hate evil, not to love it, not to embrace it. Let love be without hypocrisy, and abhor or hate what is evil. Because of what it does, because it, in all of these cases, the transgression, the iniquity, the evil, what is not of faith, all unrighteousness, failure to do right, all of that is separating more and more people from God every day. Sin is not something that is light or something not to be so worried or concerned about. I guarantee you, whether you know it or not, it is your number one problem and something that all of us are forced to deal with and fight against in our own lives. And so we need to understand clearly the danger of sin, what it is and how it entered into the world. Now, let's think about, first of all, how that sin actually starts in the world. Man was the target. Remember, the first sin is called a transgression. Adam and Eve ate what God had simply forbidden them to eat. Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17 talks about that. God gave them one law there in the beginning. They were to live in the garden, tend the garden of the tree in the middle of the garden of the knowledge of good and evil. They were not to eat of it or touch it, lest they die. Very simple. And it was understood. And then we find that temptation came on the scene. Satan was the deliverer. Satan was the enemy that brought temptation. And temptation was the means and the method that Satan used to get to man. Now, what is temptation? Well, it's taking something that is in the heart of man, which is lust, and using it against man. The word for lust literally means very strong desire. Most every time that you'll find the word used in the scripture, it is used in a way that it implies an evil desire that should not be satisfied or fulfilled. But there are a few occasions, rarely, where the word actually is used in a good way just to describe a very strong desire. You can have a strong, good desire. But with temptation, it's either a desire that should never be fulfilled because it's not right. That would be coveting, for instance, another man's wife, or coveting possessions of another person, being jealous of that and willing to sin to get what doesn't belong to you. Those would be wicked or evil desires. Here in the case of Eve, there was no right way to do what the devil was tempting her to do. He was trying to get her to violate the one law God had given, that they were to avoid the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They were not to eat of it or touch it. Satan comes in and lies to her. He uses lust. Without lust, you really don't have temptation. It's one of the main ingredients. And James describes that. How that lust conceives in a man, and it leads to then the individual either giving or yielding to it or overcoming it, one or the other. Notice James chapter 1, and he describes it in verse 14. Every man is tempted when, number one, he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Now, we need to stop and think about that for a moment, because some feel that as soon as they're tempted, they have sinned. Well, that simply is not the case. And all we need to know to understand that is to look at the temptation of the Son of God in Matthew, the fourth chapter. He was tempted by the devil. And in fact, the devil used the exact same channels or avenues to tempt Jesus that he did Eve. It just worked with Eve. It didn't work with Jesus Christ. It is not a sin to be tempted. It's human to be tempted. Remember, we're the pawn in this great battle, this great chess game between God and the devil. The devil is trying to take away from God what belongs to him, the highest part of his creation. And God is trying to protect those who are his own. But he also has made them with free moral agency. He gave them freedom so they were free to choose to serve him. But in order for them to be free to choose to serve him, they also have freedom to go the other way. And so man is right in the middle, and he's the one that's ultimately going to decide which way he goes. But in the heart of every one of us, there are lust or desires. And remember, we talked about how much our body fights against our own spirit. There's like a civil war that goes on in the midst of each and every one of us. Whether the spirit will win and use the body as an instrument to serve God with, or whether the body will take over and subjugate the spirit and live just for the satisfaction of the physical, fleshly desires that are created in the body. Look at what John says about what we fight. 1 John 2 and verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Now, this is not talking about the globe. It's not talking about where you live. He's talking about the world of evil and iniquity. And many times in God's word, it is used that way. And it's used that way in the context in this passage. Love not the world, meaning the fleshly, evil world that is around us. The love of the Father is not in the man that loves the world. We've got to decide which side we're on, whether we're going to follow the Spirit and the leadings of the Spirit, or whether we're going to give in to the desires of the flesh. He said, all that is in the world, and then he lists the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. All right, now think about how Satan tempted Eve, lust of the flesh. What did he do? One of the first things he said to her was, think about how good this would be to eat. And you know, sometimes all you've got to do to call someone or to lead someone to want something is tell them, don't touch it. Don't touch it. It's not for you. You know, that little child, the temptation to get into the cookie jar, or to get into whatever they can that you said, don't touch it. Stay away from it. They just feel like, I've got to touch it. And Eve had been told, don't touch it. But Satan said, imagine, look at it. Imagine what it would taste like. This would be good for you for food, just like all of the rest of the trees. And he tried to get her to think about it. You know, first, he used her eyesight. And the idea was to get into her heart. He used her eyes to get into her heart. He caused her to look at it and think about how beautiful the fruit is, what it would taste like. And then the clincher is, why would God not let you have this fruit? And he tried to convince Eve that the only real reason that God didn't want her to have it was that she would become like him. God didn't want her to have what he had. He didn't want her to have the knowledge of good and evil and to have the knowledge that he had. And so he convinced Eve that God is just holding this selfishly for himself and he won't let you have it. He used these very three avenues. He did the same with the Son of God. He appealed to the lust of the flesh, turned these stones into bread. He did with the lust of the eyes. He showed him the glory of all of the kingdoms of the earth, said, these can be yours if you'll just fall down and worship me. Finally, the pride of life, you know, he was trying to tell Eve she could be like God if she would eat. He told the Son of God, if you will fall down and worship me, you won't have to die. You won't have to go to the cross. And the idea was then he took him to the pinnacle of the temple and he dared Jesus to jump off. You say you're so great, you say you're the Son of God, jump off. How many people have been foolish enough to do things that were life-threatening just because somebody said, I dare you. I dare you to. And pride takes over. Well, you know, I'm not going to not take a dare. Well, Jesus didn't. He turned it down. Satan lost. But that's the avenue. He will still use these same things against you and I today. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. And when we think about the eye is called what? A window to the soul. Satan wants to get into your heart. I don't mean the one here in your blood, in your chest that pumps blood. He wants to get into your mind. That's what controls your body. And the way he gets into your eyes are gateways. One is the eyes. What the eye sees, we think about. It triggers the lust or whatever. And the same is what we hear. The ear is another gate. The hands, the touch, the feel. What we see, what we hear, what we touch, what we taste. These are all gateways into the heart or the mind. Luke 11:34, therefore, when your eye is good, meaning you're looking to do what's right, you're not planning to do wrong. Eyes here is kind of describing the heart that it leads to. When your eyes are good, when your heart is pure, your whole body is full of light. In this battle between good and evil, right and wrong, light means good, darkness means evil and sin. And he's telling us when your eye's good, when your heart's right, when you fill it with the right things and you guard it and protect it, the whole body is guided by God's light. It's full of light. But when your eye is bad, that doesn't mean that you don't have good eyesight. It's not really talking about the literal eye, but it's talking about what you let in to the heart. When it's bad, it's the same as we've been told for years. Garbage in, garbage out. Purity in, purity out. Every one of us, our hearts, our spiritual heart, our mind is like a treasure chest. And we're putting things in it every day of our life. Our children and their hearts are treasure chests. And as godly parents, hopefully we're guarding what goes into those treasure chests. There are plenty of people in the world that are wanting to fill it with ungodliness, worldly lust, things of this nature. You know, it's just frightening today to hear what's going on in the education system throughout the country. And many parents waking up to this and being alarmed and fighting back because of what's being put in the minds of their children. But, you know, we should be afraid of what at times is put in our own minds. We've got to keep the heart and the eye good, not bad, because when it's bad, your body is full of darkness, a way of saying it is full of sin. He said in James 1:14, every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust. You may have a lust for something in your heart or mind that is different from what's in mine. We're individuals. And there are some individuals that are strongly tempted, let's say, by alcohol. That doesn't affect me or bother me at all. I'm not tempted by that. But what I'm tempted by, someone else would not necessarily be tempted by. But we all, again, must fight against this lust that conceives. And what that means is it gives in, it yields to with the will of man. When we are tempted, it's not a sin to be tempted unless in the heart or the mind, we give in to it. For instance, when David was walking on the rooftop of his palace and he saw Bathsheba bathing, I don't believe David went up there specifically knowing that Bathsheba was there and he went up there to observe. David found himself just like a modern man can find himself today. You may be driving down the road and a billboard may pop up with a vision of a woman scantily clad that you should not see. Or you may be watching a football game and then watch out for the commercials. And so the point is, when that happens, then what? David had a choice. David should have turned away from that and said, she's another man's wife. I have no business looking on her to lust. The Bible said, when a man looketh upon a woman to lust after her, he hath committed sin already in his heart. He has already committed adultery in his heart. It starts in the heart and then may lead to actual action of the body. But it doesn't even have to result in action. He has already given in. It's conceived and joined the will of man. You see, with every temptation, God provides a way out, a way of escape. But we have to want it. We have to say no to it and not let it conceive and our will give into it and bring forth sin. And then he said, when sin is finished, it brings forth death. So we are warned, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. We've got to be very, very careful because we've got to be aware of exactly how sin begins, how Satan will use our eyes and our senses against us and turn away from it. We've got to guard our heart. The end result is either the lust of the flesh he will use against us, the desires of the body, the lust of the eyes, the things we see, and then the pride of life. And truly, there will be many individuals lost simply by the pride of life. Giving into pride and not being humble-hearted and yielding to God. So Satan challenges man. He challenges us first to doubt God's word. You see, that's exactly what he did with Eve. When he tried to get her to say, well, you know, why would God not allow you to eat of this tree? He just doesn't want you to be like him. You know, he knows this tree will give you the knowledge of God. And, you know, so he got her to doubting that what God said was really true. Everything God had told her was good. Everything God has told us for us to do today and in his word is good. But a lot of people will read through what God has said and they don't want to follow it. And so they will find a way out or a way to reject it and do their own will, do what they want to instead of what God said. And his work is to try to get us to doubt God's word. He also wants us to doubt that there will really be any fear or need to fear any punishment from God. You remember what he said to Eve? He asked about the tree, and Eve appropriately and correctly said, we're not to eat of it or touch it. In the day that we do, he said, we will surely die. You remember what Satan said? You will not surely die. Just added one little three-letter word. You will not die. It's kind of like, can't you just imagine? Oh, did he tell you that? You will not die. You know, how many people think that somehow I'll get away with doing what's wrong? I will not get caught or I will not get punished. And people want to kind of change the nature of God, even though the Bible reveals him, as we talked about, one that hates sin and what it's done to his creation. And he is a rewarder of those that seek him. But he also is very clear that he will punish the one that knows not God and obeys not the gospel. That person will be separated from him eternally. All you've got to do is read his word and pay attention to it to know what God said he will do. And he makes it clear he is absolutely no respecter of persons. But we're used to a world where if you get a slick enough lawyer, if you can afford the right lawyer, you get off. You can live the way you want and then get a good lawyer and get off and you don't have to worry about punishment. And others will just kind of change the nature of God into the idea that he's a little old grandfatherly type. He just sits up there in heaven. And you know, one thing about grandparents is they just don't discipline grandchildren like they did their own children. You know, they let the grandchildren get away with things. And so a lot of people think, well, God's that way. He just loves us too much to ever really punish us. What a lie of the devil. You will not surely die. But she did. She did that day. That's the work of the devil. He tries to remove the fear of punishment. And then when it comes to the pride of life, he appeals to something else that he knows man wants. To be your own God. Think about how popular the doctrine of humanism is today that basically tells the human race, you can decide what you want to be law for yourself. You don't have to listen to what your parents followed or your grandparents followed or anybody else. Truth is like silly putty. And you bend it and shape it and make it what you want it to be. That's what we're told. That's a lie of the devil. You can be your own God. No, you cannot. The first two lessons show a huge difference between God and man. And God talks about, you thought that I was altogether one like you. And he said, no, I am not. And we can never be God, even though we're made in his image. All authority comes from God, and we're subject to it. We're to be under it and to follow it and not try to be our own God. So again, I ask you, how did we get here today to the world that we live in, where more than 60 million legal abortions have occurred in the United States since 1973. You think about that. 60 million lives. 60 million souls involved in this. And we live where people will justify this as a lifestyle, a way, you know, to have birth control, a way to make it more convenient for a person, something that they claim is the right of the mother and nothing to be concerned about. It's her body. How many times have we heard that? It's my body. Why are you trying to legislate and tell me, well, God tells you it's not your body. You're not your own. And he tells us that this is sinful in God's word. And then we look at drugs and alcohol. And I don't know about you and this particular county that you live in, but everywhere near where we live, this is a problem with young people. Our college campuses and even into our high schools, drugs are a problem. And they're destroying lives every day. How did we get to where there's such a struggle with drugs and alcohol? And then the spike in murder that continues to go higher and higher. The percentage of change in homicides in selected U.S. cities there in that chart between 2019 and 2020, and it just continues to go on. And it seems to be that it's looked at, again, with normality, nothing to be really concerned about. And then in most every place, we'll find that there are plenty of marriages, but then about half of them, wherever you are, end in divorce. And yet the Bible says what? God hates divorce. No wonder he does when he sees what it does to the couple in their home, what it does to the innocent children that are treated like a ping pong ball back and forth. And they don't have stability anywhere because of this. No wonder God hates it. And then over the last 30 years, to go along with the number of abortions, 42 million babies have been born to unwed mothers over the last 30 years. And to the world, this is normal. Nothing to be concerned about. Single parents, often very young, sometimes teenage mothers, struggle then, maybe for many years, the rest of their life, trying to raise these children. Society struggles. There's no telling how much money is spent on unwed mothers bringing babies into the world. And it's not the plan of God. God planned that every child would have a mother and a father, and their own mother and father, a biological mother and father, that stay together, have a good marriage, a stable home, where they can bring children into this home and train and lead them to know God and to follow his word. And we're told over and over again that one of the biggest problems in society are children with no fathers. They have a biological father, but he's an absentee father. And often the mother is left to raise that child alone. And then do I need to say, we look at our television sets each night and there's more and more violence. Cities burning. And we hear over and over, defund the police. We don't need police. We don't want police. Well, only the lawless don't want police. But we live in a world ever changing. Not only the violence here, but the violence in the world, like in Ukraine, where a dictator just decides to take over and destroy the lives of innocent people right next door to his empire, just because he wants to and because of the desire for more and more power. We live in a wicked, wicked world, no doubt about it. How did we get here? The answer is simple. One sin at a time. You know, it's just like if you live in a house where you regularly have garbage, you take it out. If you're like us, you take it out every week, don't you? You put it on the curb. They take it away. What if you didn't? What would happen to your house? A garbage bag at a time, and you just keep adding and adding and adding more to it. You know, some of these stories about hoarders, and before long, that you just have paths through the house, and there's more and more stuff. It just accumulates and accumulates. That's what happens with sin. One sin at a time. The eye is called a window to the soul. Eve saw what? She saw what God said not to touch. Why was she looking at it? The devil got her to look at it, got her to think about it, got her to think about how beautiful it was and how enticing it was. What was the next step? She took what she saw. Had she not been thinking about it, she wouldn't have just walked over there one day and took it and eaten it, not without thinking about it first. Satan lured her, drew her away, found her alone, and then got her to think about it, to look at it, and then she took it. Now, I don't know what was in her heart when she took it. Maybe she was still thinking about it. Maybe not actually planning to eat it. But she'd already broken the law not to touch it, and the next thing was she ate. Logical progression. Exactly how sin acts today. And then she took and gave to Adam, and he ate. That was the next thing. Sin doesn't stay just with you. You can't sin in this world without affecting those that you love. Whether it's children affecting the parents that raised them, or whether it's parents affecting the children that they brought into the world, maybe by divorce or by abuse or by neglect, whatever it may be. If you're lost in sin, in the end, you will not be lost alone. Often those that you love the most, you're going to take with you to an eternity in hell. It'll be like the rich man that we read about that wanted to send Lazarus back to warn his brothers to change their life, not to come where he was. Once he was there, he didn't want any of his family members to have to go through that. And neither would we, but we will influence others. And Eve influenced Adam. I think Satan knew exactly how to get to Adam. He used Eve. And he knew how to get to Eve, get her alone without Adam. He didn't tempt them together. Satan doesn't, in my opinion, I don't believe Satan really likes a big confrontation. He's not going to necessarily come in and take on a whole church. He's going to try to get with you individually, singly, by yourself, where you're weaker. We're always weaker alone. He understands that. And so with Eve, there was deception leading to unbelief, revealing itself finally in disobedience. But Adam sinned with his eyes wide open. Unfortunately, he did that because of the influence of his wife. He listened to her. Satan knew that was the way into his heart. And really, when you stop and think about it, there are few things that a man will not do to satisfy his wife. It never should be things contrary to the will of God. We should always obey God rather than man or woman. But again, each of us have our own individual areas of weakness. What were the consequences of sin? Well, it started with a guilty conscience. Man had never known that, neither one of them. They'd never had anything to worry about or be ashamed. They'd never had to fear the presence of God until what? Now they had eaten of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They had learned the difference between right and wrong, good and evil. And now they felt for the first time a guilty conscience. That is not a good feeling. That's not a good way to live your lives. It said their eyes were opened. They understood now things they had not understood before. They knew they were naked. They, like an innocent child in the beginning, didn't even know what nakedness was. You know, the little child would just run right in front of everyone naked. They're a child. But now Adam and Eve understood that because they had eaten of the tree. And one of the first results of a guilty conscience was a sense of shame. For the first time, they experienced shame. When we sin, there should be shame. But again, with many, there is no shame. The Bible talks about shamefacedness. You know, if we're immodestly dressed in front of others, there should be shame. In this world, there is no shame for that with so many. With sin, a natural consequence is shame. It led them to literally try in the first attempt to cover themselves. Genesis 3 and verse 7. The eyes of both of them were open. They knew they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together, made themselves coverings. Apparently it wasn't good enough. God gave them skins later to cover them. But they knew they needed to be covered. They learned that. And there was fear. They had never been afraid of God. Now, you stop and think about, was their life before sin with no guilt, no sense of shame, no fear of God, wasn't that better than life after sin when it's guilty conscience, shame, and now they hear God coming, and what happens? They run to hide. Difference is sin. It's the only difference. Sin. And they ended up being cursed. The woman, the man, and the serpent, all three, ended up being cursed. And the earth for the sake of man, making his labor more difficult with the woman, greater pain and suffering in childbearing with the serpent. He was going to be crushed in his head by the seed of woman that he had deceived. The end result of all of this was spiritual death. They were driven from the garden. God told them they would die in the day that they ate thereof. We know then that wasn't physical death because they didn't die physically that day. They began to die physically perhaps because they were separated from the tree of life. But the way they died that day was they no longer were in fellowship with God. Why? Because now they were in sin. Man in sin cannot walk with God. Now, thankfully, they were given a promise that there would be a Savior, and that's going to be our lesson tomorrow night. Why did Jesus come into the world? That promise of salvation is also there in the third chapter of the first book of the Bible, that the seed of woman would crush the head of the serpent. He's going to overcome him and overthrow him, but what we find is that is a long time coming, and that will be our topic tomorrow night as we talk about salvation. We look into things that angels desired to know that are revealed for us clearly now in the Word of God. But hopefully in this lesson, we can learn that there's no such thing as a little sin. You know, we can call lies little. We can make them colors. Little, white, lie. Because white seems better, you know, than something evil. We think of you know, darkness versus light, goodness versus evil, and so we'll talk about a little white lie as if that doesn't make it so bad. We can call a fornication and adultery an affair. That makes it sound better in our eyes, but it isn't. Sin, again, is sin. It will separate us from God, and with Eve, it didn't take many. One sin separated her from God. It wasn't the number, it was the nature of sin that cut her off from God. And the same will happen to you. The story of the Bible is the accumulation of sin. It started small and it got bigger. Finally, the sons of Adam and Eve, Cain, killed his own brother Abel. It was the beginning of murder and jealousy in the world. Lamech was the first one that we learned that violated God's plan for marriage. He had two wives. He decided to have two. Well, it didn't matter that God wanted there to be one man for one woman. Then in Genesis chapter 6 and verses 1 through 8, you have the story of the world getting so bad in a period of time by the time of Noah that he said that the thought of their heart was only evil continually. And so God destroyed the entire world at one time by a flood, saving only 8 righteous souls that were left in all the world. That's how bad and how fast sin can accumulate. Don't discount sin. Started with one little act in a perfect garden, one sin, one person at a time, it has accelerated to where we are today. And the only way for you to take care of it is to come to Christ, be baptized for the remission of your sins into the body of Jesus Christ, confessing your faith in Him, and be raised to walk out of the waters of baptism in newness of life. If you're here and you haven't done that, we want to encourage you to do that, and we'll be talking a lot more about that tomorrow night. Won't you come while we stand and sing to encourage you?